Well, as we think about the living hope in a desperate world, I want you to look at that picture there. Some of you may or may not know where that is. Does anybody know where that's at? If you can, raise your hand. That's in a country, Turkey, of all places, Istanbul, Turkey. And when you look at that picture, it's not what I would think of as Turkey when we see Turkey in the news and some of the conflicts that are going on around Turkey. But this is where our setting is today, and this is where Peter is talking to people who live in modern-day Turkey, basically, and we want to be conscious of that. But I want you to think about the subject that Paul was talking about, a living hope that's kept in heaven for us. And I want you to hear this. The sense of living forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. The early Finns thought it was an island in the faraway east. Mexicans and Peruvians and Polynesians believed that they went to the sun or the moon after death. Native Americans believed that in the afterlife, their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo. The Gilgamesh epic of an ancient Babylonian legend refers to a resting place of heroes and hints at a tree. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embalmed bodies have maps placed beside them as guides to the future world. The Romans believed that the righteous would picnic in the Elysian fields while the horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day thou fearest as the last is the birthday of eternity." Although these depictions of the afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is the belief in life after death. Anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has a God-given innate sense of the eternal, that this world is not all there is. Now, what does our Bibles tell us? What did Solomon say? That God has set eternity in the heart of every person, of every man, woman, and child, that God has set eternity in our hearts. That early Christians' preoccupation with heaven was real. The Roman catacombs, where the bodies of many martyred Christians were buried, contained tombs with the inscriptions such as these: "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. One who lives with God, he was taken into his eternal home." Historian writes, "Pictures on the catacombs' walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing, and people feasting at banquets." In AD 125, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why the new religion was so successful. He says, "If any righteous man among the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place nearby." In the 3rd century, the church father Cyprian said, "Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of this world, and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been in a foreign land long returns to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land." Now, why do I say that? Because I think that one of the things that we need to know is that our belief about the future should have an impact on our actions in the present. That what we believe about what God has given us and has promised us is beneficial to our hearts today. As we think about living today in the world that we live in and living with this living hope in a desperate world, we need to understand what God has done for us. Let's look at what God has done for us. Paul is writing to Christians who have been exiled into the country of modern-day Turkey. Christianity has long in history and Asia Minor and Armenian Highland, now part of Turkey, which is the birthplace of numerous Christian apostles and saints. So if we think about Turkey, there's lots of people that have been born there, such as Paul of Tarsus, Timothy, Nicholas of Myra, Polycarp of Smyrna, and many others. Now I want you to imagine what it would be like if you were dispersed and exiled into a foreign land. I want you to think about what it would be like that if you had no way of going back home. Have you ever been on vacation and you've thought about your room back home and your pillow and your bed and the way it smells, and to be able to get up a cup of coffee and go down and get eggs that are not in circles, that are flat, and that you're eating with a bunch of people that you don't even know, and they go down there and you rush down just to get the right table? or you have to wait on the waffle iron or all that kind of stuff. And after a while, you start saying, man, I'm ready to get home. You know, you can just get your cup of coffee at home, right? I want you to think about being exiled as these people were. I want you to see in your Bibles, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's writing to people who, what does he say in verse 1? Who are exiled. Now that's not verse 1, that's verse 3. They jumped away from my picture too quick, but that's okay. Stay right there. I want you to think about being exiled. It says to the elect exiles, to the people who have been pushed out of their home. Now I want you to think about it. You can't go back. And you're not going to go back for a long time, maybe. Maybe never go back. And you're being persecuted for your faith. And you are no longer the majority opinion. You're about 2.6, maybe 2% of the population believes in Jesus Christ. And that's who we're looking at today. That's who Paul is writing to. And that's who it is today in Turkey. Cappadocia is in Turkey. What would that be like? Paul calls them the elect, those whom God has chosen, basically. That's who the elect are. He says to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They've been scattered. And who does it say? And it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. Why were they chosen? It says that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. Secondly, it says, for the sanctification in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why they were chosen. They couldn't be obedient without Jesus Christ. We are dead in our sins, the Bible says. All of us. All of us are dead in our sins. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us make mistakes. And all of us need God's supernatural election. His election. His choosing us, the Bible says, before the creation of time. And why? For obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. As we look at this, God has done something for the elect that they couldn't do for themselves. What has God done for them? He's given them the new birth to be born again, it says. And why has He done that? It's according to His mercy. What is His mercy? It's nothing. It's getting something we don't earn and getting something we don't deserve. That's what mercy is. We can't earn it. And it's called a great mercy. And it's according to God's great mercy that God caused, it says, us to be born again. God caused it. And so our salvation is wrapped up in God's mercy. Our salvation has because God has caused us to be born again. What did He tell Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. He told Nicodemus that. Otherwise, you won't see the kingdom, he said. So what God has done for us when we're living in this world as exiles, he says, to the elect, Peter says, to the elect, according to God's great mercy, God has caused us to be born again, to make us anew, to have a hunger. It's a gift that's given by God that we don't give ourselves, that we can't earn, we can't earn it. We can't do anything to deserve it. It's not about us being good enough. It's not about us painting on some new stuff to coat us and make us look good by sitting in a church room, in a church like this. It's something that God causes in us. It's a supernatural thing to make dead people alive. Remember the quote that I've given you. God didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. That's what the Bible says. We are made alive in Jesus Christ to be born again. Born again, regeneration is a word that's used. as the nature of the has to change. Something has to change. Our spirit, we have to be given a new spirit in Christ. Otherwise, we're dead in our trespasses. And out of God's great mercy, we get something we don't earn and don't deserve. That is to be born again. The new life in Jesus. What can we look for in this new life? Before, see, the Paul said in Romans 7:18, he said, "For I knew that nothing good dwells in me, and that in my flesh, for I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And that's why Peter says in verse 2, it's for the obedience to Jesus Christ. So God has caused us to hope in Jesus Christ. God has called us. He's given us a blessing. And it says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his grace and mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We have a living hope. And it says we can look forward to, because we have this living hope, we have this faith that's been supernaturally given to us by God, a gift that's an inheritance. Let's talk about that inheritance. If your father or your mother have ever said, "You can have that when I'm gone." Have they ever said that to you? My dad has said that to me, "When I'm gone." But like, I don't worry about it. I tell him, I don't want to talk about that stuff. He goes, "You can have that." Some of the stuff that he has ain't worth having. So, like, you know, to him, it's treasure, okay? But how many of us have had someone say that? But it's not really about what they have. It's about who has it, right? It's about something that means something to us. But when we think about this inheritance, the fact that it's imperishable, it's not like some old stuff that's in your refrigerator right now stinking the place up and is going to die from it's perishable. That stuff is perishable. It has an expiration date. It's not like the old car that your dad wants to give you someday. Eventually that old car will rust if you don't take means to preserve it, right? Because it's not imperishable. It's corruptible. And what Peter is trying to tell us here is that this inheritance is imperishable. The other thing is that it's undefiled. Imperishable, it means it's not going to go away. It's not going to vanish. It's undefiled. It's without defect. It's without flaw. And my wife and I went and bought a piece of furniture. You know, when you get a piece of furniture from your parents, if it's inherited, you expect some dings on it, right? Now, I was talking to Peggy Nichols about this the other day, about distress marks. You remember talking to me about this? And I got something. I went out to Amish country, and Melissa picked out this great coffee table, and it had a drawer, and we could put our junk in it and hide it from you when you come over and make us look like we're better than we are. But they brought it into the room, and it was brand new, and it had all these little marks on it. And I looked at it, and I told that guy, I said, "What is that?" He goes, "Well, that's distress marks. That's decoration. That's character." I said, "It's got too much character for me. I don't like it. I don't want all that distress marks. It looks like my kids have lived there for 50 years. I don't need to buy things with distress marks on them. Trust me, it'll happen naturally." But God says this thing that God has for us is an inheritance. That's what we are to look forward to. What God has done for us is that he has given us a living hope, a new life to look forward to. Remember, we were exiled. And we're exiled now, right now. I don't know if you feel like a stranger in this world, because we have pretty nice homes over here. Okay? But can you see that very well? I can't see it very well back there because I don't have my glasses on. But I can see this one. But if you look at that, it does actually look pretty nice. But when they uncovered them back a while ago, this is where Cappadocia is. This is where people took refuge. It's in Turkey. And this is where they hid. And Peter's telling them to an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, it's not going to fall apart. Everything around them has fallen apart. Everything around them has dissolved. Everything around them is defiled. Nothing's clean. Can you imagine trying to sleep in one of these places? Now, this looks pretty good. Matter of fact, you can travel to Cappadocia if you don't know that, and you can get a nice hotel, probably a 5-star hotel where they've got tile and baths and all this kind of stuff, and look out over. But remember, you're the minority in Turkey. 2.6%. And so you can go there and stay, and you can overlook this just wonderful views. And it's just an amazing place. But I want you to hear how big it is. It's a semi-arid region in Turkey. It's full otherworldly natural sites, most notably the Fairy Chimney, tall cone-shaped rock. You can see it in the picture. Formations clustered, Monk's Valley and elsewhere. Popular for exploration in the Bronze Age homes carved into the valley walls by troglodytes, cave dwellers, and later used as by the refugees by early Christians. This is where they hid. This is when everything dissolved around them. And Peter's telling them, he's trying to encourage them, what God has done for us. What we can look forward to is imperishable, it's undefiled, and thirdly, it's unfading. It's not going to lose its glory. Heaven is not going to be boring. And so what I want you to hear is that these cities, these empires and religions have risen and fallen around these unique underground havens, once used by early Christians to hide from Roman armies, yet they remain occupied to this day. 100 square miles with 200 plus underground villages and tunnel towns, complete with hidden passages, secret rooms, and ancient temples, and a remarkably storied history of each new civilization building on the work of the last. The 100 meter deep Ellary Canyon houses numerous rock-faced churches. Now they have hotels with baths and posh, comfortable rooms built into the rock, complete with ceramic tile and lit warmly and beautifully, so you and I can go there and think about life and ponder how hard it was for the Christians who basically buried themselves into the ground to protect themselves and their families. And if you've ever been in a cave, the average temperature is like 50 degrees, right? Not too hot, not too cold, but not comfortable. I mean, you can learn to live in there, I guess. But you'd long for something better. And that's what Peter is talking to the Christians about. He's talking to them that you've been chosen by God, and that God is looking out for you, that He has given you, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, so that this living hope is born by God's hand and not ours. John Piper writes that God, in this regeneration about being born again, regeneration is necessary, number one, and it's not optional. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again, friend, to have this living hope. Secondly, regeneration is a work of God, not man. And thirdly, God regenerates through His word and not without it. If you look down in verse 23 there in this chapter, you have your Bibles. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word is the good news that is preached to you. So it's being preached to you right now. It's being preached to you. And it gives birth to a living hope. It's like scattering seeds on the soil of your soul. And you have what God has done for you is given you a new life into a living hope. And what we can look forward to is an inheritance, something that's sure, that the Father has said it'll be there. Now, if it's kept by your dad or your mom, you don't know whether it's going to be there because your sister may want it and she might take it, right? But this one, this is different. This is kept in heaven. I like how it says that. If you read there and go back up in your text, I have to scroll up in my phone. But if you look at it, it says something very interesting. It's verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, but it's kept in heaven for you. And it means it's kept there, it's reserved for you, it's laid up for you. Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel tells us that the hope is kept in heaven through faith, right? Hope, heaven, is there. And it's guarded. Who's it guarded by? It's guarded by God himself. Did you see that in the verse? It says there that it's kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is guarding it. God is keeping it. And God is keeping you. And I like this quote. The inheritance is kept. The heirs are guarded. It's written by a guy named Bengal. Not to be associated with the Bengals, but Bengal. I know I have grandpa humor, but humor me. What I want you to see is that what God has done for us, he's given us a new birth into a living hope, it says. We're born into the living hope. Secondly, what we can look forward to is an inheritance. It's not like the lottery where you have to, like, it's not the kind of hope that you put in the lottery ticket. If you went out and tried to get up to $1 billion now or something like that, 900 million, and your chances of winning that is like, I think you could get hit by lightning, and what was the other thing you could get happen to you? You could experience drowning? You got a better chance of getting hit by lightning while you're drowning than winning the lottery. Now, how many of you went out and bought a lottery ticket? Come on. We won't ask you to raise your hands, but you know, it's like you only got to get hit once, though, right? If I got hit yesterday or something, you guys would be talking to me, wouldn't you? Pastor Jack, we love you. But what has God done for us? He's done something even more powerful than that. He has given us something, and he's guarding something for us because he wants us to have it. That's the truth. He wants us to have it. And so our hope is kept in heaven. It's laid up. It's reserved. It's kept in the bank of heaven, and it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not going to get boring. It's not going to look old. It's going to be as shiny as the day it was built. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. Randy Alcorn's book about heaven, he talks about this, that people sometimes get the idea that they're not supposed to look forward just to the place. But that's true. We're supposed to be looking forward to the person of Christ, but we're also supposed to be excited about the place of heaven. Jesus said, I want to go prepare a place for you. We're supposed to be excited about that. And that's what's helping us strengthen our faith. The Bible is making the point of that's encouraging to the believer, is that it's kept in heaven. In other words, nobody's going to get to it. Nobody's going to take it away. There's no rivalry between Christ and heaven. A man said, a few of us gathering, I find myself longing for heaven. After he left, someone said to me, shouldn't he be longing for God, not heaven? This may sound spiritual, but it isn't. Scripture speaks positively of longing for a better country, Hebrews 11:16. I don't know the man's heart, but his statement was biblically warranted. The right kind of longing for heaven is a longing for God, and a longing for God is longing for heaven. And if we understand what heaven is, God's dwelling place, and who God is, we will see no conflict between then and now, than those two. A woman who longs to be reunited with her husband could well say, I just want to go home. I'm often asked the following question in various ways. Why talk about heaven when we can just talk about Jesus? The answer is there are two together. We are made for the person of Christ and the place of heaven. There is no rival between Christ and heaven. Any bride in love with her husband wants to be with him more than anything. But if he goes away to build a beautiful place for her, won't she get excited about it? Won't she think about it and talk about that place? Of course. Moreover, he wants her to. If he tells her, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he's implying I want you to look forward to it. Her love and longing for the place he's preparing, where she will live with him, inseparable from her love and longing for her husband. I love that picture. We're supposed to be excited about heaven. We're supposed to anticipate heaven. That's what the believer has. It's a living hope. Why? Because Peter was there when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, who saw Jesus Christ alive? Peter, Cephas, was one of the witnesses. Now Peter's writing to other people who have not seen Jesus alive, and he says, you need to have this hope. God has given us a new and living hope. It's an inheritance we can look forward to. And that hope is kept in heaven. It's guarded. It's shielded by God's power and through your faith. It's a powerful picture of what God has done, but why is he doing it? What do we need to be prepared for? Testing and trials. Now, some of us are going through testing and trials right now. And they push back against that hope. They buffet us against that hope. And if you look in your Bible there, he says these testing and trials are going to come because your faith will be tested, he says. In this you will rejoice, no, for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to be result in praise, glory, and honor at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that we're going to get hit, don't we? It's not a question of if, it's when. And Paul is telling these people that are exiles, that I want you to remember, that have been dispersed, you're elect, you were chosen by God. You're also guarded by God. And you've been given some things that are to help you. That living hope in Jesus Christ that comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ, through the abiding word that won't perish, spoil, or fade. It'll always be there for us. And you can trust it. Secondly, he tells him to prepare his mind. He tells them to prepare their minds for action in verses 13 through 15. If you look at that, he says something very interesting there. He says, prepare your minds. Therefore, prepare your minds. You're being sober-minded. Being sober-minded, think soberly. Be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a hearing it. It's prepare yourself. What do you have to prepare yourself? You're going to be buffeted. People are going to scoff at what you believe. You're going to be persecuted. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, you don't want to fall back into sin because of the pain that you feel, the isolation that you feel sometimes in the world as a stranger, as an exile. So my hope, I have to draw from the well of hope to keep me away from the pain measures, the pain-solving issues of trying to inoculate myself from that pain. I have to draw from the hope, this living hope, and believe upon it and know that I don't need to turn to pornography. I don't need to turn to alcohol to numb myself. I don't have to turn to sex to kind of distract myself from this world. I don't have to look to this world for my status or my power or my influence in this world, that I can look to God and hope in Him. You see, that's what I need to do when I'm feeling like this. I need to look to that hope. I need to trust in that living hope. So I have to look at what God has done for me already and what God will do for me in the future. He's promised it. And it's kept in heaven. And it's guarded. And so how should I act? That has to do with my character and my conduct, doesn't it? And that's what he talks about in verses 14 through 21. And then finally in verse 22, our harmony with each other. That we're called to get along with each other. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. You've been made new. Not perishable, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So that's what God has done for us, friends. In this world, how do we have hope? How do we have that living hope in a dark world, in a desperate world? We have to look to the light of Jesus. We have to know that he's given us a new and living hope, and it's an inheritance that's never going to spoil, fade. It's not going to be defiled. It's unfading, and it's kept in heaven, and it's guarded by heaven, by God himself. So prepare yourself, he says, for action. Gird your loins up, he's saying, and prepare for battle. Those caves are where people hid to save their lives or their families. Those caves are where people went and worshiped God. God says, I got a better place. and it's prepared for you and me. So as we anticipate the future, let it impact what we're doing in the present. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about what you've done for us, that we are not locked up in some cave in Cappadocia, but we could be. As we feel the sense of darkness impeding in our lives, as we feel what they felt to a degree, a minuscule degree, that's coming here, I pray that we would not give up in doing good, that we would hold on to the living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope, friend, that you know that it's an inheritance that will never go away. It'll never be fade. It's never going to be spoiled. It's undefiled. It's never going to be corrupted. But it's kept in heaven and guarded by God. So help us, Lord, to prepare our minds for action. And help us to gird our loins up and put on the full armor of God as we walk into the world, spreading the light of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.